Scripture reading this afternoon is Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we'll read the whole chapter. The text is found at the very end of the chapter in verses 30 through 33. But we'll read the history of the sin of the golden calf that begins at verse 1. Exodus 32, this is the word of God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto. And said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent to this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. Tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are bent on, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. The text is verses 30 to 33. Let's reread them. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." I think sometimes we think we know more about that sin of the golden calf than we actually do. We all know that it was a sin of idolatry. They made an idol and worshipped another god. We sometimes realize that in addition to that violation of the first commandment, it was a violation of the second commandment. Some of them perhaps were trying to worship the true God in the wrong way with an image. And if we think about it a little bit, we understand that involved with this sin of idolatry and image worship was also the sin of the seventh commandment, fornication. That's what the text meant when we read in verse 6 that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a euphemism for sexual sporting. That's what was going on at the golden calf. That's why it said later on in the chapter that they were dancing and that Moses saw that the people were naked because Aaron made them naked. If we study this chapter carefully and think about it closely, then we realize that this sin took place so soon after God had renewed the covenant with them, but weeks after that, and they fell into this gross sin of immorality and idolatry. If we think about it a little bit more, we're probably aware that Moses was told by God to go down from the mountain because the people corrupted themselves. And Moses made a beautiful prayer of intercession in verses 11 and 12 and 13. And God repented of the evil that he thought to do to them. That is, he turned around from what it appeared that God would do. What we don't often realize is that after all that, and you add to that the fact that the Levites executed 3,000 of them that were impenitent, after all that, the matter is not yet finished. That's what we fail to see in this history that we learn from the time that we're in Sunday school and in catechism. Because after the execution by the Levites of 3,000 men, they all went to bed. And I suppose most of the people thought the matter was resolved. But there's at least one man who didn't sleep, and that was Moses. Because mulling over in his mind was the reality that this sin has not yet been paid for. For this sin, atonement must be made. Now that's surprising because it appears that atonement has been made. He made a beautiful prayer. God answered that prayer. They executed the Levites, and still the matter isn't finished. So he gets up in the next morning, calls the people before him, and says to the people, You have sinned a great sin, making gods of gold. Now I am going to go back up into the mountain, and perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. And then he goes up and prays what I judge to be one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Scripture. If thou wilt forgive their sin. And then he stops. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book that thou hast written. Moses, man of God and type of Christ, makes atonement. He thinks, he tries to make atonement for the sin of the people. Call your attention to this passage under the theme, forgive or blot me out. Forgive or blot me out. And remember that I was there and I am there at the base of Mount Sinai. You were there and you are there. And you and I need this prayer made for us. Forgive or blot me out. Let's see the striking need, in the second place, the urgent request, and then in the third place, the surprising answer. The striking need, the urgent request, and the surprising answer that comes in the end of the text. The striking need is that the matter is not yet resolved. I say that striking because of those two things that I need now more fully to explain. Moses had prayed that beautiful prayer of intercession, and the Levites had executed the 3,000 impenitent. And the matter is not yet finished. How can that be? Let me underscore that for a moment. Moses had prayed that marvelous prayer in verses 11, 12, and 13, and God answered that prayer and repented. Listen to the prayer. He prayed in the first place on the basis of election. You look carefully at the text and see the difference between God's language and Moses' language. God said to Moses, Moses, your people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt corrupted themselves. Had I been Moses, my heart would have sank. My people? My people? And that's exactly how Moses responded. Moses responded not by correcting God explicitly, by saying, God, your people that you chose, your people that you love, your people over whom you appointed me to be a leader, your people. And there he teaches the doctrine of election in his prayer. He claims God's doctrine of election. Unconditional, sovereign election. And God, because you chose them, they belong to you, they're your precious possession, you can't destroy them. In the second place, Moses prayed on the basis of God's promises. That's verse 13. You swore, God, to make of them a great nation. You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob. And you said to them and to their descendants, you would make of them a great nation by giving them this land of Canaan. And now, God, you are proposing to destroy them and make of me a great nation? Your word is at stake. Your promise is the issue. Genesis 3:15 stands before us. The mother promise out of which all the other promises come and are born. On the basis of election, on the basis of your promise, you can't destroy this people. Don't do what you threaten to do. And then in the third place, he prays on the basis of God's own honor and reputation. That comes out in verse 12. He says something like this: God, do you realize what the Egyptians are going to say? And how they're going to laugh? And what they will think about you? You promised to save this people. You said to Israel you love them. You're going to redeem them. And you did redeem them. And you made a way through the sea for them. And now you're going to destroy them in the wilderness? What is Egypt going to say about you, God? Your own reputation is at stake. And therefore, in the third place, because of that you can't destroy them. Please, God, on the basis of election and your promise and your reputation, turn from this course of destroying them. And God did. He repented, verse 14 says, of the evil that he thought to do unto his people. That is, the course on which it appeared to us God was on to destroy the people. He no longer is on. That's what repent means. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't repent as a man repents. The word of God is clear. But it appears to us. The word of God caters to our weaknesses and speaks in our language. And yet, the word of God is true. God turned from the evil that he thought to do to his people. That's striking. And yet the matter is not resolved. In the second place, I call your attention to that matter of the execution by the Levites of 3,000 impenitent. You children know how that went, don't you? Moses came down from the mountain, ground up that idol to powder, made the people drink that bitter taste so that they tasted the bitterness of their sin. And then he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." And the Levites all came to Moses' side. He said, "Put your sword on your thigh and now go into the camp from gate to gate and from tent to tent and slay everyone who's impenitent, even if it's your brother, even if it's your father, even if it's your son. Execute them." And they did that. And that day, 3,000 men fell by the edge of the sword. I don't think you can understand that any other way than that these were the impenitent. The rest were sorry. These 3,000 stood bold. Who do you think you are, Moses, to tell us that we may be doing this? They were the ones who were executed. 3,000 of them. And in spite of the fact that Moses made that prayer, and in spite of the fact that the impenitent were executed, the matter of the sin of the golden calf was not yet resolved. Partly because the prayer merely averted God's wrath, delayed the judgment, put off for the time being the punishment, and partly because that execution of the impenitent was not atoning judgments. That execution of those people did not pay for the sins of Israel. There's an important point that needs to be made there that's very practical in its application for us. If I make, for example, a connection between my suffering and my sin, see a direct connection between my sin and the heavy hand of God on me, you can't always do that. You can't always trace your suffering back to a specific sin, but you can sometimes. And when you can, you must never say to God, after his heavy hand has pressed you down and hurt you for a long time, "God, I've paid now. Time to lift your hand now. I've paid enough." That language is improper for us because no matter what we suffer, we can never pay for our sins. That's not atoning suffering. It's chastisement. We may plead with God that we've learned now. He's taught us. We've come to hate that sin that brought this judgment upon us, but we must never use the language of saying we've paid for the sin, because no matter what judgments come upon us, it never takes away the sins that we commit. Something is yet undone that needs to be done. So read what Moses says. You have sinned a great sin. The Hebrew there is interesting. There's repetition in that language that goes something like this. Sinning. You have sinned a great sin. Repeating the word sin three times and using an adjective, great, that in the Greek translates mega. We all know what something is if it's a mega something. A megaphone makes your voice great. A mega lottery is a massive lottery that you can hardly imagine how much money is in it. We know what a mega something is. That's the word Moses uses here. You've sinned a great sin. A mega sin. Well, what is it that makes this sin so great? Because all sin is serious, but there are some sins that are great sins. In the first place, this is a great sin because of the circumstances of it. You think about that. It's almost as though it went like this. You children ever have a spanking for a sin? A spanking for a sin. Something that you ought not do. And you turn around and do the very same thing so soon, don't your parents say, didn't you learn? Didn't you learn? You just were taught that you ought not do that, and now you did it again. It's something like that here with Israel. They didn't just get punished for a certain sin, but they just had seen God. Just weeks before and months before, they had observed God's deliverance of them from the land of Egypt. In 10 miraculous plagues that judged the Egyptians, they witnessed those with their own eyes. And then they saw God's own hands part the Red Sea, and they went through the Red Sea. And food rained down from heaven. And water came out of the rock. They had just observed God, and they had just more recently sat down in their representatives with God in the mountain and had a covenant meal with Him. And the Word of God says in Exodus 24, they saw God face to face. They saw God. And so soon after, they make an idol of a dumb beast and say, this is your God, Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And our response is almost a flabbergasted response. So soon after you've seen God, you did this. The circumstances of it aggravated. But more especially, it's a serious sin because of the character of it. It was a covenant sin. I'll come back to this in a moment. But think about that. A covenant sin is like no other sin. Israel is camped at the base of Mount Sinai, that giant mountain that came to the bottom of the plain, the steep rock at the top of the rock. God showed Himself, and at the base of that rock, they had built an altar and erected 12 stones around that altar, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes. On that altar, they sacrificed animals. God is reconfirming His covenant with them. God instructed them to take the blood of those sacrifices in bowls and take that blood and sprinkle it on everything. Sprinkle it on the altar, sprinkle it on the priests, sprinkle it on the stones, sprinkle it on the people, sprinkle it even on the book that requires of them certain conduct and worship. Sprinkle blood on everything. And the people learned by that the covenant relationship that they lived in with God was based on blood. And they responded to that revelation of the covenant. All that the Lord commanded, we will do. Now fast forward just a couple of weeks. Moses is up in the mountain receiving more of the commandments from God. That altar has been pushed aside. And the people said to Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. make us gods that we can worship. And on that very spot, that they had an altar on which they worshiped God, they erected that golden calf. And they sacrificed to that golden calf. And in a kind of orgy frenzy, they danced and played around that calf. And under their feet, they trampled the blood of the covenant that was sprinkled for them. You realize the allusion that the apostle made in Hebrews chapter 10 when he asked that rhetorical question of how much sore punishment do you suppose he shall be thought worthy, who counts the blood of the covenant an unholy thing and does despot to the Spirit of grace, tramples underfoot. He's thinking of this history where Israel, right after the covenant had been confirmed with them, now worships a golden calf in naked drunkenness. This is a great sin, a mega sin. A number of things that you learn here that are very important. In the first place is what might not appear immediately, the reality of corporate responsibility. That is, all of the members of a corporation are responsible for the sins of the corporation. Corporation is a body, and corporate responsibility teaches that all of the members of the body, the corporation, are responsible for the sins of all of the members in that body. It doesn't matter whether they've directly involved themselves in them. The body is responsible for the sins of the body. That comes out when you think about the text, the timing of the text, the circumstances, the execution of the 3,000 who were impenitent. They went to rest, supposing the matter is finished. And Moses calls the people to himself and says to them, "You, not they, not those dead ones, but you have committed a great sin. And when he went up into the mountain, he said to God, 'God, the people, this people,'" that's how he put it, "the people, this people." And he's not speaking of the executed one, he's speaking of the nation. "This people committed a great sin and made them gods of gold." Now put yourself in that situation once. You be the elders that come to Moses, and you have to report this back to your tribes. I can imagine my natural reaction would have been something like this. "Now, Moses, you need to understand one thing and one thing clearly. I and my family had nothing to do with that sin. I and my family objected to that sin. We opposed it. We were home in our tents. We heard what was going on there, but we did not dance naked around that calf and worship a god of gold. Don't tell me that I am guilty of a great sin and need atonement for that sin." Isn't that how our natural response would come out? Until Moses would tell us, "You don't understand the first thing about corporate responsibility." You think of history that comes just a generation after this to give another illustration of it. Remember Achan, children? Achan, when Israel conquers the land of Canaan and they take Jericho, and they're not to take any of the spoils for themselves, but one man does. And he hides them under his tent. One man named Achan hid the accursed thing under his tent. And the next day they went out to the battle against Ai, and 36 Israelites died in that battle, though they vastly outnumbered Ai. Why? Because of one man's sin about which no one else knew. That's corporate responsibility. You think of what Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel now is an old man in Babylon. Daniel prayed a beautiful prayer of confession of sin there in chapter 9 and puts himself right in the mix as an Israelite who was guilty of the sin that brought them to Babylon. They're tempted to say to him, Daniel, my dear sir, you weren't even born when most of those sins were committed. You were but a boy when you were carried away captive into Babylon. You didn't participate personally in that sin. And Daniel would have said what Moses said to the people. You don't know the first thing about the responsibility of the body for the sins of everyone in the body. I am an Israelite. And as an Israelite, Daniel would have said, I sinned. And this is what Moses is teaching when, after the prayer and after the execution of these impenitent, he still says to the people, you need atonement made for your sin. That's why it's so important what church you are a member of. And I don't mean congregation, but denomination. And you may never say about that denomination, oh, that was the synod, and I have no connection to the synod, or that was the other classes, or that's that congregation. You are members of Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. Protestant Reformed Church, or part of a denomination. And no member of the congregation may say, well, that's the consistory, or that's that group of people. You are a member of this body and are responsible for the body. Learn here in the second place that covenant sin is far worse than any other sin. There are certain sins only covenant people can commit. In the city of Randolph and the surrounding area, only you are able to commit certain kinds of sins. What I mean by that is that the ability to sin depends on the amount of knowledge that one has. And the more knowledge one has, the greater responsibility he has. And the more serious are his sins. Let me illustrate that with Israel. Let's take this very same sin and let the Midianites commit it. The Midianites. They weren't delivered from Egypt. They weren't given the revelation of God at the mountain. God didn't speak to them. But they can commit something like this. They can make a golden calf. They can erect an altar. They can dance naked around it, and they can say, Midian, these are the gods that made the heavens and the earth that we live in. Let's bow down to them. And that's a terrible sin, a sin that's going to be judged, but a sin that doesn't hold a candle to the sin of the Israelites here, because the Israelites knew better. The Israelites had seen God. The Israelites were the covenant people. The covenant had been revealed to them. And now they take that blood of the covenant and they trample it underfoot. Of how much sore punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who hath taken the blood of the covenant and done despot to it and trampled it underfoot? And so the better comparison is not between Israel then and Midian then, but between Israel then and you and me. That's what the apostle is speaking of in Hebrews 10. You thought their judgment was going to be severe, who so soon after God's revelation to them they commit this sin? You think their judgment is going to be great? You have the light of the Word of God that is 10 times brighter than what Israel had. And if you, covenant people, members of a faithful church who have learned all your life, if you take that truth and reject it and life and depart from it, your punishment is going to be so much greater than the Israelites who died in their impenitence. There are certain sins that only covenant people can commit. And covenant sin is especially grievous. And the third thing we learn here is that the covenant cannot ever depend upon the people. This confirms again, doesn't it, that the covenant that God establishes with His people never is dependent upon the people with whom He establishes it. Not in its institution, not in its maintenance, not in its continuance forever. God establishes the covenant sovereignly. God maintains the covenant unconditionally. And God will preserve us in it, in spite of us. It's unilateral in its initiation, and it's unilateral in its maintenance. Though we engage in it and are active in it, it does not depend upon us. If the covenant ever could have depended on the people, because the people had just seen the marvels of God for them, it should have been now. But it couldn't then, and it can't now either. God's relationship of friendship does not depend upon you and me, but upon His unconditional grace. With that as background, that's the striking need. Now you understand the need. It's not so striking any longer. Moses, the faithful man of God, with Joshua, his assistant, treks back up to the top of Mount Sinai. As normal, Joshua had to stay behind. Moses went on to meet God face to face and speak to Him by himself. And Moses prays this prayer of our text. First, a confession. Oh, this people have committed a great sin and made them gods of gold. He lays it all out. We're guilty. Then he makes the petition. God, forgive their sin. And then he stops. But he prays the petition. Forgive their sin. And he uses a word there that's beautiful. Children, you know what it means that God forgives your sin? The word that's used in the text, look, means that God lifts up a heavy burden that's on you and puts it aside. Sin is like a heavy burden, isn't it? When you sin against your parents or you sin against God, you feel the weight of that sin pressing on you. And you go to bed at night and you feel bad. And if you don't pray for forgiveness, you keep feeling bad and you'll wake up in the morning feeling bad. That's God's judgment, isn't it? And then when your parents teach you to pray, God, forgive, you're saying, God, lift up that guilt from me and put it aside. And then you can stand straight again, can't you? And you can sleep at peace, can't you? Because you know that you're not going to be punished for that sin. Take away my responsibility to pay. And because responsibility to pay is responsibility to die, Moses is asking God, don't make this people die. And because the judgment this people deserves is forever to be banished from your sight, God, don't banish them. And then, using the language of the New Testament and the Heidelberg Catechism, because forgiveness is positive too, impute to them the righteousness of Christ. Look at them as though they never had sinned. And when you see them, God, see them as though they never had committed any sin. Forgive their sins. And all of this is in the mind of Moses. And as he's praying that, oh, this people have committed a great sin and made them gods of gold. God, forgive their sins. And it's as though the word chokes in his throat and he stops. And that's why there's the punctuation as it is in verse 32. If thou wilt forgive their sin, and then a dash and a semicolon. You never see that punctuation in the Scripture. But almost all of the other translations and versions of the Bible have that same punctuation. You can't do it any other way. This is how he said it. Forgive their sin. He's standing facing the righteous, holy, perfect, pure, sinless God. And Moses realizes that might not happen that way. So he shifts and says, if you can't merely forgive them, that is, blot out their sin and receive them in your favor, then blot me out of your book that you've written. If I can be a substitute for them, then I'm willing. to be a substitute, so that they may be accepted by you. Blot me out of the book, that is, erase my name out of your book. The book is not a record of everyone who happened at that time to be alive. Some of the commentators explaining this interpret it that way, so that they can say all this is a wish of Moses to die. If this is the way you're going to deal, God, then let me die. Blot me out of your book of the living. Now, this is the book of God's people. This is a record of God's elect. Children, do you know that in heaven, God has the name of all His people engraved, as it were, on His hand, recorded in a book? All His people have their names written there. You may know that your name is written there. Moses knew. Moses didn't say, if my name is written there, then I'm willing to have it blotted out. He knew. And that's a testimony to us that the people of God can make sure their election by making sure their calling. You recognize that as New Testament language. We are able to know that we are elect. Moses did, and Moses said, I am willing to become one who is not elect. I am willing to have my name blotted out of that book, if the blotting out of my name from that book means, God, that you will receive this people in love, forgive their sin, and treat them as though they had never committed that gross immorality. Blot me out. Take my name away. Destroy me. Banish me from your presence. Crush me and never take that heavy weight off me. If doing that to me means that this people may live. And you understand this is all typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was a type of Christ, and Moses was able to say that because our Lord Jesus said exactly this. Take my name out. Banish me from your presence. Crush me into all eternity. Let me go to hell so that this people, for whom I stand as substitute, may be accepted by you and loved by you. And that's why you're here. And that's why I'm here. Because Christ was willing to do that. And He cried out, forsaken. He was forsaken. All His life He suffered, knowing His name was being blotted out. All His life He went to bed with that burden crushing Him down. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, always because He said to God, take that judgment that my people deserve and put it on me. And now here in the early part of the Old Testament, God is making a type of the Lord Jesus so that we can learn so soon what our Lord is all about. I picture it sometimes this way. Here in the middle of the Old and New Testament stands the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are in the New Testament. There they were in the Old Testament, right in the middle of the grand figure of Christ. And there's a sun in the New Testament casting a shadow from Christ all the way back into the Old Testament, all the way back here into Genesis. So that in Genesis 2 and 3, we could even learn about Christ when the animals were killed in order to clothe Adam and Eve, coats of skins and not coats of fig leaves, to show that a substitute is needed. Death needs to come in order that life may be provided for the guilty. But now, not in Genesis, but in Exodus, we learn that it's not an animal, but a man. A man that stands as a substitute. A man who says, I am willing to lay down my life for this people. I am willing to be blotted out so that this people may be saved. A man. A real man must die in order that we men may live. If you're able to ask Moses when you get to heaven, Moses, what were you thinking there? And mean it in that tone. What were you thinking? Moses will not say to you, I'm not sure. It just came into me to say that, though I didn't really feel it. There was a spirit that was injected into me that made those words come out, though I didn't really want it. That's what I said. Well, the Word of God in the New Testament, 1 Peter says that the Spirit of Christ was in Moses. And that Spirit of Christ that was in Moses made him say that, but Moses would never say, I didn't really mean it. Because such is the Spirit of Christ in Moses. He was so Christ-like that he was willing, personally willing, to lay down his life for us. Doesn't every parent know what Moses felt? Doesn't every elder and school teacher and pastor know what Moses meant? How many people of God don't have unbelieving children, wandering sons and daughters or grandchildren? How many school teachers don't feel that because they come so to love the children under their care that these thoughts come into them? If I could die so that they could live, I'd be willing to die. Don't you hear that Spirit of Christ in Paul, in Romans 9 and Romans 10 in the first verses? I could wish myself to be accursed for my brethren, my companion, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're perishing. They're unbelieving. They're going to go to hell. And if it were permissible, I would go to hell for them so that they might be saved. And though we in the New Testament aren't types of Christ, they were only types in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, the Spirit of Christ that was in them is still in us today. So that we parents, especially, and pastors and elders, are willing to die, if God would permit that. So much do we love those that God put under our care. And to that God says no. By now it's not a surprising answer, is it? He says no, not in so many words, but that's how the text ends. Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. The man that sinned, he will be punished. It doesn't conclude positively in the end of the chapter 32. It doesn't conclude positively in all of Exodus 33. It doesn't conclude positively until you get to the New Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let everything you've learned in catechism come back to you and the requirements of the Savior. Why must he be very man? You've learned that question in catechism, haven't you, children? Why must he be very man? And you say, Moses meets that requirement. He was a man. Why must he be sinless man? Ah, Moses is not sinless. Why must he also, besides being sinless man, be also very God, fully God? That's why, though Moses is willing, he cannot do what he offers to do, because the Savior must be fully man, sinless man, and very God. And that waits for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means, people of God, very simply, your parents may love you, children. They may be willing to die for you. Your pastor may love you, spend himself and be spent for you. I thank God that I hear that kind of report from churches about pastors and about your pastor. But there's one thing that your parents and your pastors can't do. They can't die for you. They can't pay for your sin. They can't make atonement. And you mustn't trust them when you need salvation. You go to your pastor, you go to your parents, you go to the elders, they bring you the Word of God, but in that Word of God, there's one thing that you must find, and that is the one who can save you, and that's Christ. And He will. Look at the sins that Israel committed. Unbelievable. So soon after they had seen God, so soon after they had learned lessons, they fell right into this unbelievable wickedness of idolatry and image worship and fornication and rebellion. Those are your sins and they're my sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ covers them. Go to Him, not to your pastor, not to your parents, not to your elders, for them to forgive you, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, salvation in Him, His love, His complete willingness to live a whole life of misery, so that we might live in peace, to live an eternity of suffering and experience an eternity of hell, so that we might experience everlasting joy in Thy presence in heaven. Lord, pardon our sins. Teach us not to trust any man or woman, though they are instruments to lead us to Christ. Teach us to trust Thy Son, in whom Thou dost love us. In His name we pray. Amen.